Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head of Shalom Shalom and co-founder, along with the late Zola Levitt, of this congregation that I had the privilege of starting with Zola 20 years ago, actually 20 plus years ago in September of 1999. So we're glad you're here with us tonight, and I learned yesterday that the church we meet at is now closed until May 1st, so we've got to be doing this in my study here for the next month again. Apparently, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is superseded by one's concern over the coronavirus, and I'm not going to go there, so we won't be talking about some overreactions to this virus. Let me just say that. Anyway, we're glad you're here tonight. We're back in the profoundly wise and searchingly realistic book of Ecclesiastes. In the Hebrew, it's Kohelet. Kohelet means, from Hebrew to English, the preacher. And so we're in chapter 10 tonight, verses 12 through 20, in our ongoing expository series on Ecclesiastes entitled Elucidating Ecclesiastes, and this is part 25. But before we get into our study of God's infallible and inerrant word tonight, I just want to remind you that our latest edition of Search the Scriptures is out, and it's available to you free. It's a quarterly newsletter of what this ministry is doing in Israel as we bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. And we were set to go on our 50th gospel outreach, as most of you already know, on March 16th. That blew up and it was canceled and put in indefinite abeyance as we wait this virus out here in America and in Israel. But once the ban is lifted, August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself, President and Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries, are in the stall like racehorses, and when that gate goes up, we are in Israel for the 50th gospel outreach. And you can learn about what the Lord has done on previous gospel outreaches we have undertaken in Israel. And our latest edition of Search the Scriptures, we talk about some of the powerful witnessing encounters we had with the Israelis on our 49th gospel outreach that was completed in December. And folks, you can still, one good thing about this delay is if you choose, you can support us for the upcoming 50th gospel outreach to Israel, whenever that is. We need your support so that we can continue this end time work of bringing the gospel to the Jew first and solid, sound biblical teaching. It takes money to run a ministry. There is a business aspect to ministry, although ministry per se is not a business, as some have mistakenly thought it is. We are here, and God's given us the biblical vision of Romans 1:16, Matthew 28:16-20, the Great Commission, and the Great Commission, as Jesus told us, is to take His gospel of salvation to sinners throughout the world, and it begins with the Jew. And we choose Israel as our target location because it is the Jewish state. And Israel is the apple of God's eye. That hasn't changed. Their unbelief, their national unbelief towards Messiah Jesus, notwithstanding. If you would like to get our newsletter, you can go to our website. It was down for a day and a half, but we got it back up. A special thanks to Greg Hartwig for helping with getting our ministry website back up. And he's a blessing. But you can go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org. And there's a newsletter tab or menu, and click on that and sign up. And there are also all of our audio sermons on the website, as well as other features. There's a bookstore there where I've written 7 books. You can order those books, and we will send them out to you. Also, we have a donate link that is located. The link is below the title of tonight's message. If you would like to donate to our ministry, it's a secure link. You can do that by clicking on the donate link and give whatever the Lord puts on your heart. All donations are tax deductible. So if you would like to write us, you can do so at Berit Chadasha Ministries, or abbreviated as BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. When we do return to our church to meet, we meet at Northwest Bible Church, located in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301, address 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you'd like to contact us, you can call us at 214-356-2583. Also, I am teaching an upcoming course at Schofield Biblical Institute, and I thought I had the phone number here, but just go online and schofieldinstitute.org, I think it is. I don't know by memory, but we are teaching a class coming up in April on the second coming. It will be the second time I've taught this class, and it is an in-depth analysis of all the major second coming prophecies of Messiah Jesus in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So if you would like to learn more about it, you can email me at toddbuss@yahoo.com. I did have the information here, but I'm not seeing it, and I don't know the Schofield address and all that by memory. Some things I'm good at remembering at, and some I'm not. So if you're interested, please contact me at 214-356-2583 if you're interested in taking the course. And there are many other excellent courses at Schofield Biblical Institute, and we have an excellent staff of instructors, professors, and teachers. And I'm honored to be teaching there. And you can rest assured that when you take a class, it will, at Schofield Biblical Institute, it's an excellent theological exercise, and it will certainly deepen and enrich your understanding of God's Word. Okay, folks, so with all that said, I want to get into our study tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verses 10 through 20. And in this parashah, or this particular section of our expository study of Ecclesiastes tonight, we see that the central themes cover the following: the wise use of words, the wise behavior in politics, and the wise discretion of those serving a ruler. So in verses 12 through 15 of Ecclesiastes 10, we have the wise use of words. Then in verses 16 through 19, we have the wise behavior in politics. And then closing out chapter 10 itself, verse 20, we have the wise discretion of those serving the ruler. So with that said, let us now look at this text. And before we do, let us ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and enlighten us and open our eyes to behold wondrous things from God's law. So, Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us, your forgiveness. Lord, we confess our sins, and we ask you to make us stronger in trust and faith in you. And we thank you for your forgiveness through the shed blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. And thank you for giving us your word that is inspired and recorded and written without error. And as we look tonight at the profound and relevant and realistic words of the preacher King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, help us to see their significance in deepening our theological understanding. Help us to apply practically its sagacious contents. And in the end, Lord, help us to impart these precious, practical, and most wise truths to us and to others around us. We ask these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. All right, well, let's get to this. Let's look now at verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 10 in our series, Elucidating Ecclesiastes, and this is part 25. So Solomon says here, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. But, this is a contrastive but here, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them. Verse 15, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. They eat for strength or feast for strength and not for drunkenness. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thought, or do not curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. We've already seen here that in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, the word folly or foolishness is mentioned 9 times. It's as if Solomon is driving home the point. This is how a fool behaves in common everyday life, in the presence of a king or a political ruler, and yes, even in the way he speaks and conducts himself before commoners and the king himself. So foolishness here is prominent in this chapter, and it's done in such a way by Solomon to show forth by foolishness what wisdom is. And so what we have here is the wise use of words by way of Solomon's explaining or describing to us the words of a fool. So the way a fool speaks, the way he acts, implicitly shows us the opposite of what a wise person is to do. Every wise teacher has something to say about what we say, because the way we use our words is the acid test of wisdom. If the mouth speaks only what is in the heart, then everything we say, or every time we say something, we reveal the wisdom or the folly inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So your speech life will determine whether you're a foolish person or a wise person. And granted, there are times when you and I have spoke indiscreetly and foolishly with our mouths. That's not what's at issue or debate here when we look at this section in Ecclesiastes 10, 10 through 20. The point of the matter is that the dominant content of the way you act and speak determines whether you're a wise person in the eyes of God or a fool. Note here in verse 12, the wise person will speak gracious words that are suited to the listeners and the occasion. Now, there's some debate that does Solomon mean here that the words of a wise man win him favor, or do they cause him to have favor? I think it's both. And it's no accident that the word favor in verse 10, gracious, in some translations, is the Hebrew word for unmerited kindness. The word is chen. In the New Testament, it's charis, or grace, which means unfavor. Favor given to someone who does not deserve it by way of positive demerit. And yet here, the words of the wise create favor, or they impart favor to the person. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4:29 that the thought life of the Christian, the speech of a Christian, should be one that engenders or has favor or grace. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That is a person who speaks wisely. This is exactly the opposite of the way most people use words most of the time. Words have the power to help us get what we want. We use them to get a laugh or get attention or even to get a date. We use our words to build ourselves up, and we use our words to tear people down. But do we use words as instruments of imparting grace? Do we speak for the good of others or a way of achieving our own agenda? Now, I'm not saying here, like the word faith heretics say, that words have a power of their own and they create reality. They do not. They influence one's perspective. They can dominate one's thought life, but they do not in and of themselves have the power to create reality out of nothing. Only God has the power to speak and from His spoken word create existence or reality. Our words don't. Nor can we create as God creates by trying to use the Bible as a mantra to speak things into existence. That's not what Solomon is talking about here. He's simply saying the choice of your words will either bring grace and favor, or it can do the opposite and be the speech of a fool and bring about destructive behavior and negative ramifications on those who are around you. So koelet here means that it is the words of the mouth of the wise that dispense favor or effect favor for the wise person. He is speaking gracious things. A wise person, we are told in Ecclesiastes 6:11 and James 1:19, who has a lot to say about the power of the spoken word and the speech that comes from your mouth. A wise person is slow to speak because sometimes it's better just to shut up and not say anything at all. We're going to find here that a fool does the exact opposite. He always has to be talking. He always has to be prattling on, but sometimes it's best just to shut up and listen. I know that's difficult. Human nature wants to monopolize the conversation. A person likes to hear himself talk, but sometimes it's best to shut up and listen to someone else talk, especially if they are wise. Wisdom chooses each word carefully, but when we do speak, there are many wise things to say. So we note here that foolish talkers don't abide by those who speak wisely, because those who speak wisely impart favor, kindness, and edification. Not so with the fool. He speaks opposite. He speaks unwisely. And there are many ways that wisdom speaks. We don't have the time to give you example after example about a wise person who speaks words. But let's just say that a wise person speaks godly things. A wise person speaks edifying things. A wise person speaks truthful things. A wise person speaks things that carry rebuke and correction. A wise person speaks gentleness to those wounded and who are hurt. A wise person speaks words of reconciliation to those who seek to be forgiven. And a wise person speaks words of love and affection. For example, a husband to his wife, a friend to another friend, a brotherly love, a word of affection and care, from a parent to a child and vice versa. So when we look at the opening of verse 12, we should ask ourselves, our speech life, does it carry the words of gracious edification? Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart speaks, the mouth speaks. Wise speech requires a heart overflowing with, first and foremost, the love of God. A saved person who is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit will speak words of sanctification. And granted, you and I don't always do that. Before I came on the air, I said some things that I regret saying that I shouldn't have said because of pressure, stress, and difficult people. But you know what? That's still not an excuse. We have to learn to not speak if it is not edifying. And if it's, as Paul said, corrupt, let it not proceed from your mouth. So believe me, as I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. I have to take my own medicine that I'm doling out by the grace of God from the Word of God. Wise speech can only come from a wise heart, and that, my friend, is a gift from God. It is a product of His grace, directly from the fact that God's Son lives in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17. And when He lives in your heart, the one who is wiser than Solomon, a greater than Solomon then is there, and from your saved and sanctified heart should come words of wisdom. A wise heart is a humble heart. It realizes that that life belongs to God, and anything that we do is by His permission, His will, His sovereignty, and that if we are here tomorrow, it is only by His sacred allowance. And we should not assume we're going to do something a week from now, leaving God's permission and sovereign allowance for it out of the equation. So, in other words, a wise person will have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore will speak words that are what? Our text says gracious, that are things that are becoming of God's grace, both as recipients and as those who want to offer this grace of God that saves through Jesus Christ through other people. So a wise person then will share the grace of God in salvation by sharing the gospel to those who need it. A wise heart is a true heart. It moves our lips to speak the truth. A wise heart is a gentle heart that makes our speech tender and mild. And a wise heart is a loving heart, love for God and one's fellow man. Of course, this is a work in progress in each one of us. None of us perfectly speak what we should say all the time. It's a work in progress akin to the sanctification of the believer. But note, when Jesus was on this earth, we know He was the wisest of all men. Therefore, the words that He spoke would line up with what Solomon is saying here in verse 12, that it would impart grace, that His words would be gracious. And that's exactly what we have at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Bible says in Luke 4:22 that when Jesus spoke, people, quote, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth, unquote. This was in keeping with the messianic prophecy of Psalm 45:2, that God would pour grace on the Savior's lips. And it's also in keeping with Ecclesiastes 10:12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The words of a man's mouth are gracious. But now we turn to the exact opposite. The words spoken by a fool. Hence, foolish words. And this is set up by the contrastive but in verse 12. Solomon says, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. And so now from verses 12 through 15, we have the common characteristics of a foolish person, common characteristics of a foolish speaker. And the first is that his words are destructive, and the end, and the word of, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. His own words destroy him. The wise person will speak gracious words, yes, but the fool, whether in a personal conversation or spouting publicly, blurts out whatever is on his mind and doesn't stop to consider who he might hurt or harm by it. In the end, it is the fool himself who is hurt the most. A fool is consumed by his own lips. In the Hebrew, that word consumed literally means swallowed up. His own words ensnare him and destroy him. And you know, when I was meditating on this verse throughout the week, thinking of an example of a fool whose words consumed or swallowed him up, I thought of Herod Antipas. In Mark 6, 14 through 26, Matthew 14, 1 through 12, and in Luke 9, 7 through 9, we read of how Herod was so carried away by his lust for his wife's daughter, Salome, and she performed a sensuous dance, and Herod, throwing all caution, discretion, and self-control to the wind, had to have her. And so he foolishly spoke and promised her anything for her to dance, even unto the half of his kingdom. She performed the sensual dance and then told Herod what she wanted. And you know what that was? The head of the Messiah's preeminent prophet, John the Baptist. And Herod was grieved because he heard John gladly, we are told. But his own words, beloved, ensnared and swallowed him up, and he was forced to keep his promise to Salome and have John the Baptist beheaded because his noblemen and his peers were standing there. And he certainly couldn't back out of his promise, lest it be reported that the king does not keep his word, that the king does not carry out his promise. So Herod's rash and foolish words consumed and destroyed him in the end. And it did. He paid for such a foolish promise that he spoke that later on he was banished, I believe, to Gaul for displeasing the emperor. And he was haunted from that day about the death of John the Baptist. So much so that when he heard of what Jesus was doing, he superstitiously thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. But his own words ensnared him. You know, I like what Shakespeare says about the fool. He defines the speech of a fool as like a story told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. And there's a lot of reckless and foolish speech going on in the church in the name of speaking the word of the Lord. Many false prophets are recklessly speaking and blaspheming God by claiming that they are speaking for God, that God is giving them words of prophecy. And when you listen to these prophecies from A to Z, they're nothing more than a word salad of vapidity. They are nothing more than verbose vacuity, which then brings us to verse 13. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So the speech life of a fool is one of irrationality and madness. He is a fool as one who ends his talk with raving lunacy and a lot of stuff that's being spoken in the church in the name of prophecy and with the claim that it is the word of the Lord. It's just outright charismaniacal lunacy. Just go on YouTube and type in modern-day prophets and the Word of the Lord, and you will see some really foolish, outlandish stuff that's borders on, well, it's not only irrational, but it borders on madness. What the fool says doesn't make sense in the end. It's a string of non sequiturs, his speech life. And the longer he talks, the crazier it becomes. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. The fool would be better off quiet, because all that he has to say only lets everybody know that he's a fool. Paul called these people unruly and vain talkers in Titus 1:10. The fool speaks nothing but irrational madness, craziness, does he not? Not only are foolish words self-destructive, but they are also evil, insane, irrational. And so we see the downward spiral of a fool whose speech begins with irrationality and then descends into utter madness. The best person I could think of that describes such a lunatic would be the Roman Emperor Caligula. Some of the insane things that he proposed and said finally led him to utter madness, nominating his horse as a member of the Senate, describing his love for his sister as one that is no greater, while all the time having wives as well and carrying on an incestuous relationship. His crazy words after he experienced a life-threatening sickness led to his insane acts of madness, and then ultimately destroying him because the Praetorian Guard had enough of his evil, where he would, with a whimsical word, have somebody killed for looking at him as he perceived it in the wrong way. At first, the fool's words were merely foolish, which is bad enough, but then things go from bad to worse. They go from irrational to insanity. And by the time the uncontrolled fool speaks irrationally, his course then, without abatement, leads to utter madness. So that's why it's important to curb your words and don't say whatever comes to mind, because in the end, if that speech life goes unrestrained, it can become a mental liability, where we're talking about madness. A person who is foolish enough to tell a little white lie or say or do something considered slightly wrong, if he goes unchecked, will soon be doing things of deadly depravity. So again, this is why we must be careful about our speech life and how we conduct ourselves. And again, James says that the man who tames his tongue is a perfect man, who talks wisely, who talks only and speaks only what is good, proper, and godly. That man is perfect. But we know that you and I are not perfect. We are sinners, and we do sin with the words of our mouth. And so Solomon is warning us not to go down the path of the foolish person who speaks destructively, who speaks irrationally, and in the end, his words are utter madness. So we move on. And in verse 14, the speech of a fool is without self-control. It is uncontrollable. A fool, verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what he is to be. Who can tell him what he will be after him? So now the fool is going on and on about something for which he has no information and about which he can gain no knowledge. And that would be the future. The fool is a verbose creature. He is constantly prattling on. He is constantly talking. He doesn't know when to shut up and listen. The fool multiplies words. In other words, he talks a lot about what is going to happen in the future. He assumes that He knows what the future holds for himself and for others. The fool talks incessantly about subjects he does not know. You may know some people like this. For instance, if you're well-trained in your profession and you're talking to someone who is a loquacious fool, that means he's very wordy and talks all the time. They will then inform you about your profession and how you need to do this and that in a certain way, and yet they don't know what they're talking about. They simply cannot let others talk and inform. They have to do the talking because for them, talking is a form of control and manipulation. And the fool thinks he can control his own future, and he can't because he's not guaranteed tomorrow. His life is not in his hands. And that makes the fool not only without self-control, he doesn't know when to shut up, but he's also arrogant and boastful. Verses 14b through 15. A fool also multiplies words. Yes, we know that. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they don't even know how to go to the city. Foolish people talk about the future as though they either know it, they've determined it, and they control it. But the scripture has plenty to say about those foolish and presumptuous enough to determine, to think they can determine what the future holds for themselves or for others. Proverbs 27:1, a similar warning. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Several times before, Solomon has emphasized man's ignorance of the future. Ecclesiastes 3:22, 6:12, 8:7, 9:12, and now 10:14 and 15. The person who cannot control their tongue is like a wild fire, out of control. And James says the person who can control his tongue is able to discipline the entire body. James 3:1 through 2. Remember what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than that is from the evil one. Matthew 5:37. And James also warns us about saying that we will go there hither and yon because we presume to know the future. James gives this warning for the fool who thinks that in James 4:13 through 15. We read there, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There are people, even in the church, who think they can plan their whole life 20, 30 years from now and assume it's going to go that way. Well, that's just foolish presumption. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't prepare for tomorrow. We shouldn't take the time and the investment to prepare for a future. But remember, leave it open for the power and sovereignty of God to change as He wills it. You should say, well, if God allows us or God provides, we will do this or that tomorrow or several years from now. Don't assume you're just going to do it because, after all, you're planning against every contingency. If you do that, if you think that you have to plan for every single contingency from tomorrow to 30 years from now, you will go mad. That's not the way to live the Christian life. Practically prepare for the future, but at the same time, confess and believe if God wills it to be that way. And if He doesn't, we will trust in His perfect will instead of my presumptuous will. Amen? To avoid the evil presumption and self-destruction of foolish speech, we need to choose our words carefully and realize, unlike the fool, that my path for tomorrow and the rest of my life is in the Lord's hands. You're not your own God. You are not the lords of life. That position has already been taken, and it's taken by the God of the Bible who wants you to make the confession of faith as a psalmist when he said, "My times are in your hands." That's the wise speech and path of one who trusts God, in contrast to the fool who deludes himself into thinking that he is a self-made man and he is going to impose his will to determine his future without any interruption or interference. That's just foolish. And it denotes a foolhardy person. So, as wise people, we're not to be like the fool and be boastful in our speech and in our mindset. Solomon kind of intertwines verses 14 and 15 with a tone of humor here. The fool boasts about his future plans and wearies people with his talk, but he can't even find the way to the city. He is directionless. He doesn't even know where he is going, both geographically and physically, and sadly and most importantly, spiritually. Isn't that like the unsaved who foolishly think that life here is all that matters and what counts, and let's plan for here now, but yet they don't realize they're going in the wrong direction, that their path leads to the perdition of hell. Not only does the fool not know where he's going in a directionless life here and now, but he does not know that he's headed for a tragic, hell-bound eternity. It's like saying, if I gave a person a compass and pointed in the direction he should go corresponding to that compass, he would still get lost. That's kind of the modern day translation of what Solomon is saying here in verse 15. So the fool is, as we've so far seen, he is self-destructive. He is irrational. He has no self-control. He is boastful, and in verse 15, he's directionless. He has no clue where his life is going now and where he will end up in eternity. A horrible set of circumstances for the fool. Don't be as the fool. Know that God controls your life now and He has your future in His hand. Know that you are headed for heaven the moment you take your last breath here and open your eyes for the first time in eternity. So as we move on, we then come to wise behavior in politics, which takes up verses 16 through 19. Wise behavior in politics. Up to this point, the preacher King Solomon has been writing about the way we use our words. The wise way contra the foolish way. In verse 16, he now turns his attention to another area where spiritual wisdom is badly needed, but as in his day, as in our day, is in extremely short supply. And that would be in the area of politics, the exercise of wise political leadership. You know, I am tempted to say some things about some very foolish, over-the-top stuff the government is now doing right now, but I'm going to leave off that because I know it will be controversial and I will be censored for it, so I'm not going to say it. But government is a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is another indication, beloved, another proof that this book was written by a preeminent politician, a king of Israel, who happens to be the literal son of David, King Solomon himself. So here's what he says in verses 10 through 16. He pronounces God's judgmental woe on a land or country that is ruled by an immature, childish king, leader. or monarch. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. So here Solomon delivers a dirge, a lament, and the harm that will come to that land whose king is immature. A childish sot partying and getting drunk with his top officials. Now, what comes to mind is an example of this foolishness. Well, he goes on in verse 17, and I'll give you an example in a minute. He goes on in verse 17, the Koheleth, the preacher King Solomon, pronounces a beatitude. He says in verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Here we see the story of a national disaster when someone completely incompetent and immature is in charge. Now, the word child here can be a literal child, or it can be metaphorically used for an older person acting childish. The word child may indicate that the ruler is a youngster, like a boy king. And so Solomon is saying a child does not make a good ruler because they haven't matured and growed in life and in their character. Now, on a rare occasion, the scripture does tell us that a child, a biological child, can turn out to be a blessing. A notable example is King Josiah, who ascended to the throne of Judah at the age of 8. The Bible says that when he was only 16, Josiah began to seek the God of David, his father. 2 Chronicles 34:3. Obviously, Josiah is an exception to this rule given in Ecclesiastes 10:16. The word child in the Hebrew is nayar, and is not limited. It is not limited to people under a certain age. And in a political context, it can refer to someone older, but who is immature and childish in their behavior. And I think Solomon is using this word in this way when he took the throne of Israel. He said, I am but a little child, acknowledging to the Lord his lack of experience before asking him for the wisdom to rule in 1 Kings 3:7. And we know Solomon's son Rehoboam was immature and not nearly as wise as his father. And Rehoboam began to reign when he was 41, but he had an immature and childish disposition, so much so that his inexperienced advisors told him to carry out a policy of heavy taxation on a people already burdened with enough taxes, and he ignored the counsel of his older advisors who said, don't tax the people, lest they revolt under that yoke. Well, he listened to his young, foolish advisors. His court was corrupt, his judgment unsound, and the result was a divided kingdom. And then you think about how this immature ruler rises up every morning to have a feast of gluttony and drunkenness, to show how much trouble a country can get into when it lacks mature leadership. The preacher king describes a resplendent and garish kingly court where gluttonous princes feast every morning and drink till they're drunk all day long. The leaders are desolate, slothful, profligate, sodden, and nothing more than political alcoholics. There was one king like that who blasphemously took the vessels of the Lord from the temple, brought them back to Babylon, had them brought before him, and he and his nobles partied the day and the night away. That king would be King Belteshazzar. And God had had enough of this foolish, immaturish partying king, and decreed the end of his kingdom in a fortnight. Solomon is condemning here the king and his princes, lying about in a drunken stupor, not paying attention to the welfare of the nation, but using their positions to lead a debauched life. And that was the mistake Belshazzar made. His intrepidity, his foolish intrepidity brought about by his revelry and drunkenness led him to defy the Lord. And in his deluded state of inebriation, he paid the ultimate price by not taking heed to the God of the nations. He set himself up as the supreme. And as I said, within a night, his kingdom was weighed in the balances and found wanting, and he was destroyed by Darius the Mede, who dried up the major viaduct underneath the city. He and his soldiers marched in and took over Belshazzar's kingdom. After Daniel came into the banqueting hall and interpreted for the king what that supernatural hand wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsarin, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that's God's judgment of any leader given over to constant intoxication. And we've had presidents, sadly, who followed that same line, who lied about their adulterous affairs and their cocaine use. And yet, in the end, they were exposed for the vile creatures they were, and the fact they were not mature or competent to rule over this nation as president. You know who I'm talking to. You know who I'm talking about, I should say. So then Solomon turns from the foolish prince or king of party time that leads to his own destruction along with those and ministers who party with them. And he pronounces a beatitude in verse 17 for a nation that does indeed rule wisely. I'm somewhat upset with one Bible commentator when Solomon says about blessed is your land who has a right leader, who is mature and godly, and his princes know to eat at the proper time. And when they do eat, they're eating so that they can give strength to do their jobs responsibly for the good of the nation. One commentator that says that Solomon is somewhat of an elitist in saying that a nation is ruled by nobles and princes in verse 17 because they're wealthy. That's not what he's saying here. Where he gets that, I don't know. If he would compare 17 with 16, he would see this is a contrast going on here. So verse 17, those nobles are men of upstanding character. Noble in their character, not in their wealth. Such a land ruled by responsible leadership who use the benefits of being in power. They use it for the benefit of the nation's welfare. Now, don't get me wrong, the preacher king is not saying there's anything wrong with a proper feast or party. It must be at the proper time, though, for the proper purpose. But in verse 17, Solomon heaps praise on the administrators who sit down to a good, wholesome dinner to gain strength for their kingdom work. Solomon knew well as anyone that the king's table is to be given for the benefit of his administrators and the people. But excessive feasting, drunkenness, and so forth, especially in the morning, is condemned by Solomon and, I should say, in the Word of God. Isaiah 5:11 condemns the habit of rising early only to then make prodigal use of wine so that one can be drunk. In fact, God says a woe there and Isaiah 5:11 to people of such habits. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. So there is God's judgment over the politicians and the people who simply use their time to consume alcohol, that they may become disoriented in their drunkenness, wasting their lives, and not tending to the welfare of the people. Sadly, I've known Christians, they called themselves Christians, and all they would do daily is get drunk and then ask God to forgive them, only to repeat the same thing day after day after day after day. And again, God is not pleased with such a wasting of life. He wants wastrels to truly repent of their sins, trust Him, and then become fruitful workers in His vineyard. Not inner drunkards. And it starts with the leadership, according to Solomon here. The leaders have to set the example, whether it be in the church or in the world. The words of the preacher invoke wise government. We can apply his words here that we're reading to nations and kingdoms. Politicians who rule for personal advantage only bring disaster to the people they lead. Woe to any nation characterized by such sinful profligacy, lazy self-indulgence, and the widespread use of alcohol and other drugs, especially among its national leaders. I like what one Bible commentator says here about what's going on in verses 16 and 17 of Ecclesiastes 10. He says, the statesman asks, what is best for my country? A politician asks, notice the it's degrading. A politician asks, what is best for my party? But a mere office holder, a hireling, asks, what is safest and most profitable for me? So, again, the voters in this country will determine whether this nation is led by hedonists or those who are ascetic, self-sacrificial in nature, using their office and their time to bring about improvement and benefit to all. Then we move on. Verse 18. Here is the result of lazy, self-indulgent indolence. They use their laziness to indulge themselves and they remain inactive in doing so. Lazy, self-indulgent indolence. Verse 18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. You know, I must confess, because of laziness and not fearing I had enough money, I had a leak upstairs in the bathroom I'm pointing to. And I ignored it for about 3 years, lazily thinking, oh, it's no big deal. And then one day, I went downstairs, noticed a pungent smell of fungus in the air. And by chance, I happened to open my closet door downstairs directly below this bathroom, and there was black mold everywhere. That slow leak that I lazily ignored turned into a serious crisis, so much so that it took $10,000 and 3 months of repair just to fix what was once a small leak, but because of laziness, destroyed part of the downstairs. And this is what happens with leaders who ignore the harmful symptoms of a decaying nation and tend to their own habits of pleasure. It's like a house that is not renovated or up or there is no upkeep given to it, it will naturally decay. It's like a leak in a house. If you ignore it, that leak will not grow smaller. It will only grow bigger and bigger until that leak becomes an inundation, a flood, if you don't attend to it. Specifically, the immature king and his drunken administrators ignore their responsibilities, and the kingdom naturally disintegrates. If there's nothing wrong with the president, for instance, having an affair in the Oval Office, we just sweep that under the rug as human weakness, and there is no remedy or remedial punishment for that, then that becomes the new norm, and the decay, the moral decay in our nation only widens with it. So we need to see the warning signs here, folks, that when our nation goes downward and spirals out of control, it's because the leaders themselves are the root problem. They themselves are foolish, selfish, and indifferent to the welfare of the people. This foolish, self-indulgent leader and his likewise administrators are so busy enjoying themselves that they have no time for constructive employment. And both the building and the organization start to fall apart. They hold office for their own self-aggrandizement instead of using that political office for the edification and improvement of the country. Immature people, it has been said, enjoy the privilege and ignore the responsibilities, while mature people see the responsibilities as privileges and use them to help others. So we see here the foolish king and his officers display self-indulgence. They display, verse 16 and 17, they display indifference and incompetence, verse 18. And then in verse 19, they display a materialistic indifference. Now this verse is, there's a lot of controversy about what is Solomon really saying here in verse 19. Well, let's read it. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. But money answers everything. Money answers everything. Again, there's a lot of controversy about what Solomon here means in verse 19. What does Solomon mean here? Well, I think what he's saying is he's saying it in a very proverbial way, of course, him being the author of the book of Proverbs. He's basically saying that these self-indulgent, careless, and indifferent leaders use their money for their merrymaking, use their money to procure wine that they may get drunk. And to them, money is the answer to everything. Can you see how that would say that there? Otherwise, if it's simply a statement of fact about our world, it wouldn't make much sense with the antecedent verses that come before it. So Solomon is summing up here that these types of rulers who are foolish, indifferent, incompetent, self-indulgent, that they think money is the answer to everything. For after all, money is able to allow them to have lavish feasts where they can have drunken festivities. This verse declares the personal philosophy of the foolish ruler and his administrators. Eat all you can, enjoy all you can, drink to get drunk all you can. And they show by their utter contempt for the people, their indifference, their self-consumed selfishness, and their total giving to the power of money to purchase anything they want. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There are many in the world, and yes, in the church, whose God is mammon. Money is the be-all and end-all for them. Money defines for them character. Money defines for them quality of that character. Money defines for them who they respect and who they don't respect. The more money you have, the more respect I have for you. The less money you have, the less respect. And if you're poor, I have no respect for you. This is the thinking of these kind of irresponsible, self-centered, wicked rulers. The prophet Amos cried out against the wicked, materialistic, wealth-obsessed rulers of his day who trampled on the heads of the poor and treated them like the dust of the earth. Amos 2:7, Amos 4:1, Amos 5:11 through 12. Be sure these people who are wealthy and think that money can buy them justice, power, buy them a license to commit injustice and they can get away with it. Make sure that in the end, God will exactly judge them and His judgment will be true and accurate in the end. The only answer to life for the sinner now is not money. It's eternal life in Jesus Christ. Life is more than what you can eat, what you can drink, and what you put in your bank account. Don't be like these foolish, immature leader and his sycophantic followers. But rather, follow what the Lord Jesus said when He said, store up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal it. And that treasure is salvation in Jesus Christ, the greatest riches ever that no amount of money could ever buy, but is open to those who demonstrate penitent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the riches of God's wisdom. Remember what Jesus said. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that includes in the amount of money he has or does not have. Those who think that way demonstrate that they are in the flesh and are not walking in the Spirit. So Solomon then concludes in verse 20, which concludes our study tonight. Solomon says this. And now we come to the last part of our study, which is the wise discretion of those serving the ruler. That's given in verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. You know that saying, a little bird told me. Where do you think that saying comes from? It comes from Ecclesiastes 10:20. So let's set the scene. Several administrators, officers of the leader's cabinet meet privately and they start discussing what troubles them, what irritates them about the king or the ruler of a land, the ruler they serve. Of course, they assume that everyone present there complaining and critiquing the ruler will keep what they say confidential and private. But alas, somebody goes to the king to curry his greater favor and tells him what was said, which leaves them then in big trouble. They're removed from their position of power in some instances. They're put in jail for treason in other instances. And if you're living in a dictatorship, are a strict monarchy. They are even executed by the state for treason. The point is, Solomon says, be very careful what you say to others of equal or higher rank in a government about the supreme leader. Now, this gets into the effect of, should Christians talk bad about their rulers? Yes, if it's slanderous. Yes, if it's libelous. But if the ruler is living in sin and doing wickedly, then we, as believers in God's Word and proclaimers of His Word, must say something in the vein of the ancient prophets of Israel who corrected and rebuked wayward and corrupt kings and leaders of their day. Solomon is saying here, do not make light of the king. Do not criticize him illegitimately in front of others who convey the assumption that you can trust them to say whatever you want to say about the king that's bad. No, because what will happen in the end is one of those advisors climbing the ladder of promotion will go to the king, gain favor with him above the others by telling the king what negative things his advisors said about him. And this is in a setting where, of course, the king's friends are not present. But it's in a setting where they all feel or all have the same negative sentiments about their king or their ruler. Even if we don't respect the person in the office, we still have to respect the office that vile person holds. And Romans 13, 1 through 7 says we are to obey the governing authorities. However, that's not unconditional obedience, as some Christians think. If the government or a governing agent or officer is doing something decidedly unbiblical and destructive in a sinful way, we as Christians sin by not speaking out against him. There's a balance here. We ought to obey the government so long as they do not try to coerce or force us to violate the commandments of God and His Word. Peter sets the perfect example in Acts 5. He was strictly charged by the religious authorities of the Sanhedrin not to preach in that name, the name of Jesus, anymore. And Peter says, well, whether you think it right or not, you be the judge. But for us, we ought to obey God rather than man. But here we have these self-seeking hirelings. They demonstrated total indiscretion when they cursed the king, made light of him, when they should have known that one of their number would use this event either to blackmail his friends or to ingratiate himself with the ruler. Be discreet in your words, especially if you're in front of somebody who has authority and influence over you. Do not just speak what comes to your mind. Guard your mouth. If someone comes to you spilling the beans about your employer or about a government official that you work for, chances are that they want to get you to say something that they can then go back as a talebearer to this person and then have that used against you while they themselves advance in their career for betraying a trust due to the lack of discretion. So remember, folks, that Solomon shows us here, it is wisdom literature, of course, he shows us here the wise example we should take in how we speak, in how we conduct ourselves, in how we act towards the government and its leaders. And really the best example we can follow, as Solomon describes for us here in verses 12 through 20, the best person who epitomizes these sagacious principles, these principles of godly wisdom would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not spend his time arguing with the spitting, slapping, raving Pharisees when they accused him of all sorts of vile blasphemies. Nor did he waste his time loudly protesting the false accusations leveled against him when he was being set up in that kangaroo court in the praetorium. No, he was silent, but spoke when he had to speak and when it mattered most. And that is the course you and I should take when we are exposed or tempted to speak foolishly, when we are tempted to act indiscreetly in the presence of others who may wield power or influence over us. Jesus is the example. And though verses 12 through 20 in Ecclesiastes 10 do not explicitly speak of the Lord Jesus, the examples given here of the course, the path a wise person should take when speaking, when acting, when thinking, Jesus is the end result of the perfect epitome of acting and behaving wisely. And you may ask, well, I need to be more wise in my life. Well, then you need more of the Lord Jesus. I certainly do. I certainly haven't arrived to a perfect speech life yet, by no means. Just ask some of my friends. But we need to strive to speak as Jesus spoke and to act like Jesus acts. And we do that because we can do that because the Lord Jesus lives inside the born again believer. And as Paul said, Christ Jesus has been made for us the wisdom of God. And having Him live through us, speak through us, and having the mind of Christ to think His thoughts, we can then begin by the power of the Spirit to put in the wise practice of what Solomon is prescribing here by way of contrast in his narrative of the fool and his speech and actions. What the fool does here sets in stark contrast what wise people will do in opposite of how the fool behaves. And the wisest thing you could do at this point is not carry on with foolish speculations about why doesn't God do this or why doesn't He do that, or, you know, as if God is going to conform to your puny, finite thought life to begin with and your immature emotions. You need to repent of your sin, acknowledge that you played the fool with sin, and let Satan take you on a road of perdition. Turn and embrace the incarnation of divine wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Say to Him, Lord, I've sinned against You. I've played the fool. I have walked the path of indiscretion, incontinence. And now I turn to You. Lead me on to the narrow way, the wise road that leads into Your welcoming arms of forgiveness, redemption, salvation, sanctification, and in the end, glorification in His Father's house. That's the wisest decision to make, leading you to walk on the road of wisdom, as Solomon paints for us here, and indirectly foreshadowing Jesus, the wisdom of God, and the wisest of all people. And those who are wise will follow after Him in that regard. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you. We'll see you next week here, Lord willing, at 7 p.m.